Interesting readings for a day like this. Huh? Today is called the Reign of Christ Sunday. Some people call it Christ the King. The church year, if you're new to it, the Reign of Christ Sunday ends the church year. Like, this is New Year's Eve for us. It's the way the church marks time. Instead of January to the end of December, the church marks its year from the beginning of Advent, 4 weeks before Christmas, all the way through with this Sunday as our New Year's Eve. And I like the church year. It tells the story of Jesus, but it also echoes the seasons of a life of faith, times of waiting and longing, times of new birth and rejoicing, times of growing and teaching and learning, times of suffering and grief, calling out to the empty sky, why have you forsaken me? Times of inexplicable joy and life that defies logic and defies the worst the world can do. And then mostly, just times of plain old living, the best way we know how, in an ordinary human way. And that's what the church year is intended to echo and affirm. And today we come to the end of the year, because next week, it starts over again with the waiting and the longing and the preparing. Next week is Advent 1. But for today, we sum it all up with a celebration that names and claims Jesus as the
everything.
The beginning and the end, the reason and the essence of everything we know and hold most dear. This is the day when we name Jesus Lord of all, Reign of Christ Sunday. We've also chosen this as Communion Sunday, and part of our breaking open of the Word will be in sacrament, where it's the action, not the words, that speaks our joy. Two things about today seem right to consider right now. First, the history of this day. The church didn't always celebrate it. In fact, it's very new. Brought into being by the Roman Catholic Church in the 1920s. I know. So it's very new. As I understand it, this is why. It was 1920s in Europe. The first war was over. People were singing the European equivalent of Happy Days Are Here Again. And along with that, two things were happening. Because of the horrors of the war, many faithful people had simply stopped believing. Could not bring themselves to believe in a God who would allow, or worse, condone what had happened in that war. So there's a crisis of faith. And second, there was an alarming rise of nationalism. Countries' borders being redefined, but also a growing sense of drawing lines to keep others out, defining ourselves as nations over against other nations, beginning of the rattling of the sabers that would lead within a very short time to another war. Into that atmosphere, the Pope at that time said, oh man, we need something to remind us of the truth. We need to be called back or forward. We need to be called to a deeper, wider, truer vision than what's going on in the world right now. We need something to remind us that God is the God of the world, not of individual nations, and certainly not of people or nations over against others. We need something to hold out to us our unity and our Creator as someone other than some tribal lord who wants us to destroy people in his name. And so the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church propose that the world, talk about this a bit later, they assume the world is Christian. It's not, but it was the 1920s. That's for another sermon. But the Church proposes that the world mark the end of the church year by a feast proclaiming in worship that everything that we treasure, everything that those soldiers fought and died for, everything that is important in the world is summed up in Jesus. And they hold him up in this way, not as a conquering hero, not some mighty warrior, tribal, bellicose god, not some victorious general or powerful CEO, not even a smiling, white-faced, blue-eyed guy telling us all to be good. but a convicted criminal suffering on a cross, offering life to those with whom he suffers. This is the ruler of the universe, the church says. This is what it's all about, and this is who it's all about. And it's a very real question to ask, because as you live your life right now, the question is, what sums it up for you? To whom do you owe your loyalty? To whom do you owe your ultimate loyalty when push comes to... It's all very good when our lives are, you know, going wrong, but when push comes to shove and choices are costly, to whom do you give loyalty? Because decisions have to be made. If Jesus is Lord or monarch, whatever you... if you call yourself by his name, then that has consequences. My friend and colleague, Ward Waldy, who is United Church ministry personality at Grand Prairie, I don't know if you follow him anyway, on Facebook this week, he posts Monday, clearly he's working on his sermon this week, he posts on Monday, fill in the blank. If Jesus is Lord, then blank is not. Fill in the blank. In the earliest church, that's exactly what it meant to say Jesus is Lord. The scripture writers called him Prince of Peace, Son of God. Why did they choose those names? Because the Roman emperor claimed those titles for himself. Caesar at that time called himself Son of God, Prince of Peace. And the church goes, yeah, no. No. And so to say, call Jesus Prince of Peace, is a smack in the face to the emperor, which was dangerous. Jesus, to say Jesus is Lord, Prince of Peace, Son of God, is to say that Caesar is not. That was dangerous. That's not some throwaway line. And you wouldn't spend time arguing, as I might call it, the sexist language or the political system those names apply, because there was a more pressing issue, and that is to say Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not, is to publicly defy the emperor, to be unpatriotic, to put yourself in danger. Is this a time when we've got to decide such a thing? If you're a follower of Jesus, who are you not a follower of? He'll come before what in your life? Some of the things people posted on Ward's page were, if Jesus is Lord, then my comfort and convenience are not. Then capitalism is not. Then our country is not. Then my bank account is not. And so on. It's fascinating. The question is real. In the midst of a world that continues to define itself, define worth by wealth and power, in a world where we are encouraged to think more is better, and that for me to win, you have to lose. In a world where countries still saber rattle and worse, the church, at its best, offers a vision of God. A God who is manifest in the life and death of a man whose message of all-inclusive acceptance, whose line-smashing, border-demolishing, earth-shaking message of one world, one God, one message of life, whose message of love brought him to this. A God who suffers with us, who is not an armchair general sending troops to battle, but is there in the battlefield, suffering with them, weeping for the foolishness of the people who sent them there and who were meant to live in peace. A God who created the world and who said to the angels, what about I give them a world so beautiful it would break your heart? With water and air and land and animals and other humans. And what if I gave them sunsets and waterfalls and hugs and brains to discover the wonder of it all? And what if I gave them the ability to love and support and bless one another? And what if I gave them life and the power to choose it? Do you think they could do anything with that? And a God who weeps for what we've done with them and never ever loses faith that we can and we will do something beautiful with it. And that we will be there, we will be there in paradise and make all this world a paradise as God intended it to be. This is God. God has not abandoned us, but rather we who have abandoned God by our ill-conceived efforts to limit and tame and name and corral divine power for our own ends. Why do bad things happen? Where is God when people are suffering? Church says right here, suffering too. And if you have lost your faith because bad things happen, take a look at this. This is our faith. But this is not the end. That this is the exact place where we see God most clearly. It's not to glorify suffering. Not that. We've done it. We've had enough of that too. Not to glorify it, but to say that it is part of life and part of faith, and that it is never, ever the end. I want to say too that in the 1920s, the world was still small enough in some ways that to say Jesus is Lord and Jesus shall reign wherever the sun, and that Jesus reigns over all the world, could still be said without having to think too hard about the implications of that for other faiths. Now it's different. May I say this? For us to say that Jesus is Lord over all the earth is to say two things. First, that for us, because of our place and time of birth, because of our culture and because of what has brought us here, Jesus is the way we see God most clearly. And that for us, he is the very presence of God among us. To say that is not to say that others do not experience the fullness of God in their own ways. Does that make sense? We do not have to pull back on our understanding of Jesus and our commitment to him and our celebration of his presence and call. We don't have to tone that down in order to live in a world where others experience God through different channels. We're all at our very best when we hold fast to what brings us to the light and honor those who do so differently. We do no one any favors by not being fully who we are. Two examples. I've said this to you before, I'm pretty sure. At least this is the way it makes sense to me. This is love language. And I can say to you clearly and strongly that without question, for me, Nate McIntosh was and still is the man for me. The only man for me. Does that mean that I dismiss or belittle the fact that for you it's someone else? No. No. The principle that we're affirming is the principle of committed love that we have found each in our ways. One more example. I'm pretty sure I've told you this before, because it's one of those moments that changed me in a pretty profound way. Picture, 1981. I'm at the Vancouver School of Theology, and we had a weekend conference on Jewish-Christian relations. It was intense, to say the least. We concluded that with a service of worship at which we were to rise and say the Apostles' Creed. Why? I have no idea. But there it is. Rabbi Shalomi was at the front of the church with the others in leadership. And so we stand. And we're about to repeat a Christian creed. Not only to say a Christian creed, but an Orthodox, like a And I found myself saying, what is he going to do? He doesn't believe these things. Perhaps he'll simply stand with us and be silent as we proclaim our faith. We began. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. He's saying this with us. And then he goes on with us and says, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, their Lord. He was saying our creed with us as if to say, I don't believe this stuff, but I'm happy to stand with you, my brothers and sisters, and happy that you do believe. For me, it was a profound moment and a model of how I've tried to live ecumenically and also with other faiths. So, turning again to the gospel, we see Jesus here on the cross, a thief on his left, and a thief on his right. One is taunting him, reaching out in desperation for meaning in this suffering and for an assurance that it's not the end. And that is exactly where God is found every day, right in the middle of that. Right in the middle of someone going, this is a bunch. And somebody else going, tell me it's going to be okay. And God is right in the middle of that. In the midst of the world with all its pain and glory, this is the Holy One. And the church has chosen this picture of the one we name as Lord for this feast. And as we gather at this table, all of us, we're different from one another, and we're different from how we were yesterday, and we'll be different from that tomorrow. And we gather in our imperfection and in our pain at the corner of belief and unbelief, kind of like a single instrument able to make one tone. And we begin to let our sound be heard and others join in, and it's not a pretty sound at first, and it takes work and patience to hear the beauty, but in time, the chord is resolved, and we feast together the paradise that Jesus promised on the cross here among us. The reign of Christ Jesus, ruler of the world. These are only words. Temporary shelter for the truth that we experience as we live in his way and learn his love. Words can only point to the truth we enact here at this table. And I'm going to close with the words that Spence read about. The writer of Colossians, as he or she reaches to express the inexpressible. May God strengthen you in glorious might with power to meet whatever comes, with fortitude, patience, and joy. And give thanks to God, who has made you fit to share the inheritance of God's people in the realm of light. Jesus, in whom our release is secured and our sins forgiven, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. His is the primacy over all created things. In him, everything in heaven and on earth was created, not only things visible, but things invisible. Orders of thrones, sovereignties, authorities, and powers, the whole universe has been created through him and for him, and he exists before everything, and all things are held together in him. He is the head of the body of the church. He is its origin, the first to return from the dead, to be in all things alone supreme. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him the whole universe is being reconciled to God, making peace on the cross to reconcile all things, whether in heaven or on earth. May you dwell in the spirit of love that is Jesus and feast on him. And may God bless you as you think about these things. Amen.